Okay, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Small group notes are available there. For those who've got the church Bible, that is, I understand, page 499. I'm actually going to read the whole passage. So Nehemiah chapter 13, starting at verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliezer, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing that Eliezer had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, and son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to the brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, O Lord, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled their hair out. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons and for yourselves. Was it not because of these marriages like this, that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each of his own task. I also made provision for the contributions of wood and designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Originally, when I was putting this series on Nehemiah together, we were going to finish last week. Because this isn't the kind of ending that we like to hear. It's not the kind of Hollywood ending. It's not the happy ever after ending that we like. Certainly not, you know, what I like. You want the good guy to always win. You want the nice guy to always get the right gal. You want things to go from strength to strength. And you remember last week, we saw that finally the wall was completed. And there was great rejoicing, there was great celebration, and there was a transformation that took place in Jerusalem, both a physical and a practical transformation, where the city suddenly became safer and secure. And in the coming days, it was going to grow and thrive again as a city, as a great nation, as a great city. But more importantly, there was a spiritual transformation amongst God's people. That when Ezra read the word of God out, that the people were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they were challenged and they humbled themselves and they confessed their sins and they repented and they prayed. It was a precious and special moment. And then they made a covenant, you remember, between God and themselves that they promised to do a number of things, didn't they? Can you remember what they were? Anyone remember? It was a long time ago, a week, I know, but... They promised to obey God's commands, didn't they? They promised that they would bring their families up in God's ways. They promised that they would keep the Sabbath holy. They would honor God's day for worship. They promised they would look after the poor. And they promised that they would not neglect the temple, but they would provide and maintain it and provide for the work of God in the future. And it wasn't just a glib thing they did with their mouths. They literally drew this up. They put it in a book and they came and they put their seals on it. They wrote their signatures next to it. It was a public moment. And for 12 years, Nehemiah stayed, and he stayed as governor of Jerusalem. And things went well. That's where I would have finished it. It's great. Done. His top job, he's gone, and now that's it. Nehemiah's brave, Nehemiah's courageous, and Nehemiah is honest. Because after returning back to the king, we don't know how long he was away for, but it must have been a few years, probably several years, he gets permission to come back to Jerusalem. And what he finds is quite shocking. That in just the several years that he has been away, that they've broken every promise that they committed themselves to. The first thing we see is that God's house is defiled. Eliashib, the priest, who was in charge of the temple, was in charge of that, has suddenly given rooms to this guy called Tobiah. Do you remember him? Who was he? Who was Tobiah? Anyone out there today? Tobiah, he was a troublemaker. He was one of the enemies of God. And with Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, who were the three main protagonists. It was Tobiah who publicly said, when the Jews were rebuilding the wall, when they got so far, he said, look at the state of that. If even a fox jumps up on that, it's going to cause it to fall down. They were mocking. They were intimidating. And Tobiah is one of the main culprits here. He is an enemy of Nehemiah and an enemy of God's people. They did not want this building work to happen. They did not want God's people to be renewed, restored in Jerusalem. He was an Ammonite. And the laws were that there should be no foreign worshippers who didn't love God in the temple. And all of a sudden, this guy has got rooms in the temple. He's got his stuff in the temple. The rooms which were meant to be for all the equipment for the house of God and the grain offerings that were meant to be there for the workers. And instead, this guy called Tobiah's in there. The second thing they see is that God's servants have been neglected. They said they would take care of them. In verse 10, it says, I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They'd had to go back to their own fields to work their land in order to be able to provide food for their families. Thirdly, in verse 15, we find out that God's day's been misused. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the grain and loading it on the donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Unfortunately, he saw that God's commands concerning family were ignored. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And this just cuts at Nehemiah's heart. And listen, just in case, I mean, we haven't got massive time to go into this today, but just in case you have married a foreign lady, okay, guys? I just want to say it's okay. It's all right. There was a reason why God had made these commands for his people when they came into the promised land, because all the peoples worshipped false gods. And it wasn't that he particularly had an issue with that woman, was the fact that she worshipped, her heart was somewhere else, that she was worshipping a foreign god. And God is, he's clever, he knows. He knows that we'll be influenced. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened with Solomon. That where he went wrong many times was that he married foreign women, and they came with their gods. And the tragedy there, when Nehemiah says that these kids, the children, grew up speaking the language of Ashdod and of Moab, but couldn't speak the language of God's people. That's what he was gutted about. And we should, you know, are we surprised that just within several years, God's people have gone from going in one direction to another one? Does that shock us? It shouldn't really, because if you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see it happen time and time again. Even after God had supernaturally delivered the people out of Egypt, they'd seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle and rescue after rescue. And then when he gives them the Ten Commandments and says to them, you're not to worship any other gods. You're not to build for yourself a false idol and worship him. What do they do? Within months, they build themselves a golden calf and they worship it. You just think, my goodness, you know, their hearts are just all over the place. When you get into Judges, you'll see that God's people find themselves in oppression time and time again. And when they cry out to God, he sends them a rescuer and they come. Deborah and Gideon and others who come and they deliver them. And they have a time of peace and a time of prosperity. And then you read these lines, but then a generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or worshipped and honored him. And they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's probably because they married these other men, women from other countries who had different gods. And before they know it, they've wandered off. That would never happen to us, would it? How did Nehemiah respond to what he found? Can you imagine how heartbreaking it must have been after being away for several years? When he left, they were on fire for God. The city was prospering. When he comes back, he finds these things. And the first thing he does is he confronts the sin. He confronts it. He said, here I learned about the evil thing that Eliezer had done in providing Tobiah in a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. Verse 11 said, I rebuked the officials and asked, why is the house of God neglected? In verse 17, he says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. He confronts it. He could have said, well, look, he comes back and he thinks, well, it's not how I wanted it to be. But, you know, we had a good run. Let's be honest. You know, we had several years where we were really close to God and we did all right. So I should just be thankful for that. And, you know, let's just move on, you know, leave him to it. He didn't just say, well, that's just the, you know, culture changes and we need to adapt to this and that. And he confronts the sin for what it is. There's no political correctness going on here. But not only that, he doesn't just confront it and then leave it to it. He is going to deal with it. He is ruthless with it. See, the first thing he does when he finds out Tobiah has got all his stuff in the rooms, he goes there. And he throws it all out. He throws all Tobiah's stuff out into the street. All his furniture, all his suitcases full of his pants, his socks. They're all strewn all over the streets of Jerusalem. Can you imagine Tobiah coming back to find his stuff out in the street? That would have been a great moment, wouldn't it? You see, when he finds out the Levites, they've gone back to the fields, he calls them back. And he stations them again at their posts. And he encourages the people to come back and give their gifts and their tithes and their offerings so that the temple worship can continue, so the maintenance of the temple can be taken care of. With the Sabbath, he posts guards on the Sabbath day. He puts his own men on the doors. He even, when these foreign guys turn up, and these guys from Tyre, and they're merchants, and they come in with their stuff, and they can't get in, they stay out by the wall. They're ready. They're going to be the first in. It's like the sales, isn't it? The door's open. They're going to be first in. They're going to sell all their stuff. He literally goes out to them and says, what are you doing here? And they say, well, we're waiting. We're going to be first. And he basically says to them, if you don't get away from here, I'm going to kick your head in. That's basically what he's saying. He says, I will lay hands on you. I don't think they meant as in, I'm going to pray for you. If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. It sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? It sounds a bit severe. We haven't finished yet. You wait till he gets to his own people. In verse 25, it says, I rebuked them and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. And before you get any ideas, okay? I mean, that's just like, you're just saying, surely not Nehemiah. I mean, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? I don't know how you're feeling about this, Andy. I'm kind of feeling good about some of it, you know. Maybe we need to introduce a new kind of church discipline, you know. Might need a bit of help with some of them. But, you know, you just think that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Why? Because he was devoted to God's ways. He was passionate about the Lord. And he knew that this wasn't just, oh, you know, they've done a few things wrong. He knew that this was going to have a massive consequence upon God's people. He knew that their sinning wasn't in isolation, that it was going to have a huge impact on the whole of God's people. He said, didn't your forefathers do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city. Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. He realizes that actually this is serious. That God's name is at stake here and that his holiness is on the line. Therefore, he needs to take desperate measures. It seems extremely severe to us, but it can be like, say if you went to the doctors and you had stomach problems and they did all the tests and the doctor comes back and says to you, look, I'm really sorry, but you've got a massive tumor, cancerous tumor in your stomach. But it's going to be really painful to operate on you, so we're just going to leave it and see how it goes. Is that right? Because we don't want to cause any pain to you, you know. And it might be all right. What would you say if they said that? The doctor would say, look, this is serious. This is so serious that we need to operate on you. We need to cut this thing out. Because if we don't, it's going to kill you. But it's going to hurt. And it's going to take you a period of time to recover from it. But it's going to be good for you in the long term. Nehemiah was ruthless because he loved God. He says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God and for its services. And every time he confronts a sin, every time he does something about it, he's doing it because he knows this is for God and it's for the people's best interests. But you might be sitting there thinking, surely what has this really got to do with us today? What relevance has this for us today? The reason I put it in was afterwards when I read it and I just suddenly thought, this is just so important. If I miss this out, I won't be telling the whole story. Because the reality is there's very little difference between us, if we're being honest, and God's people. There's very little difference. You know, we may just think, my goodness, that's shocking that after everything God had done for them that they behave like that. Well, I shock myself sometimes. And I would shock you if I told you about some of the things. But I want us to be honest about this. It was interesting what Bob said on his testimony when he said they went to that conference and it was a great time. There was lots of banter, lots of fun. But he came away with a sense of even more seriousness about God. And I think that's what church should be about. When we worship together, we should be free. We should be able to have fun. We should be able to enjoy ourselves. But not in the way of the world. Not in a debauched way. But in a way that honors God. And a way that will bring blessing to God and to his name. What should our response? I've got just four questions for you. Who are our influences? Because this is what it comes down to in the end. You know, they went off track because of the people who were around them. Who are the people who are going to influence our lives? Who are the people going to speak into our lives? Who are the people going to lead us and guide us? Are they going to be helpful? Are they going to encourage us to follow God? They encourage us to get close to God. Are they encourage us to serve God? And I'm not just talking about meetings and being legalistic. I'm talking about relationship. Whenever we talk about our relationship, it's that. It's a relationship first and foremost. Are we going to get alongside people who are going to encourage us to pray, to get close to God, to read his word, to serve him, to share our gifts, to share our story with others around us? Because whoever we allow into our lives to influence us will either influence us for good or for wrong. They either lead us away from God or they lead us to God. What about this question? What have we given room, space to in our lives that is not helpful? Eliashib, the priest, he had given Tobiah, and probably because he was related to him somehow, through marriage probably, he had given this enemy of God space in the temple courts, which was a real no-no. But how did that happen? Did he just suddenly think, oh, I'm just going to annoy God today? Probably not. I think it was just a complacency setting in. And he'd given him space in his life. You know, when we sang a song earlier about God's Spirit living in us, and when we become Christians, that's exactly what happens. Jesus comes to live within us by his Spirit. And if you can imagine each of our beings being like a big mansion, a big house, when Jesus comes to live within us by his Spirit, he comes in as Lord, as landlord of the whole property. He doesn't just come in as a tenant who's just going to, you know, rent out a few rooms in our lives. No, he's bought the place, isn't he? He's bought us, the scriptures say, at a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And when he comes in to live in our, he wants to go into every single room of our lives. He wants to open up every locked door, and he wants to clean it out and sweep it out, much of it. And he wants to bring his light and his life and his presence into every area of our lives. And many of us, maybe we've got things that we have somehow given room and space to in our lives that are not going to be helpful in our journey. They're going to hold us back, or they're even going to cause us to wander away if we don't deal with them. And we know all the big things, all the addictive things like alcohol and drugs and sex and food and gambling. We know all those big addictive things that can have a huge effect on us and bind us up. But there are other things. Dan was really honest this morning when he gave his testimony about anger. You won't be alone, Dan. There'll be other people here this morning who are angry and have just shut a door, where they've been hurt, or where they've been abused, or where they've been rejected, and they're angry about it. Maybe God just says, hey, you need to deal with this. It could be all kinds of things. But maybe this morning the Lord wants to do some surgery and cut out some things in us that's not going to be helpful. What about this question? What are we neglecting? These guys started neglecting worship. They started neglecting the temple. Why? Because they just got busy. I don't think they suddenly thought one day, I've had enough of worshiping God now. I think they just got busy. I think life just comes in, and Dubai and his mates says, hey, look, I've got a barbecue happening on Sunday, or Saturday, it would have been on the Sabbath. You know, do you want to come around? Got some shrimps and that sort of thing. You know, the guys from Tyre have brought the fish with them. You know, and they just get busy, and before you know it, their relationship with God and with his people has just drifted away. What are we neglecting? Finally, how are we going to guard against complacency ourselves? How are we going to guard against that? What's going to stop us from being just like these people in Nehemiah's day? What's going to keep us on track? What's going to keep us focused on doing what God has called us to do and being the people he's called us to be? What kind of people are you going to allow to influence you and speak into your life? You know, when we're not doing the most helpful things, who are we going to allow? Who are we going to accept to speak words that can help us and heal us? Who are we going to allow to challenge us in love and in grace? Why is this so important? It's so important because of this. Last week, they suddenly got it. God's people suddenly got it, that they were being called to be God's distinctive people in the land once again. And that's exactly what we're called to. It's all about belonging to God and being distinctive, not being weird, not being wacky, not being all religious or legalistic, but it's been about God's distinctive people. I just want to finish with this verses from Matthew chapter 5. Words of Jesus. Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. But if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness, and you will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light to the world, to bring out the God colors in the world. For God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. And now that I put you there on the hilltop on a light stand, I want you to shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives by opening up to others. You'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Let me tell you why you're here. We're here to represent God, to be his distinctive people. And for that to happen, we need to walk in his ways. And we need his help daily. Because we, just like these guys, are far from perfect. May we pray. Lord, we just want to thank you that your word is so honest. Sometimes it seems so extreme, since it seems painful to read. But Lord, it's about mankind. It's about human nature. It's about fallenness and sinfulness. And Lord, we acknowledge again this morning that we are fallen, we're broken, we're sinful. But we're people who know and have tasted your love and of your grace and of your mercy. And Lord, we want more of it. So Lord, we pray, would you help us to be your distinctive people in this place and beyond? And I just want to give, if there's a few people here this morning who just feel there are things that they really need God to cut out, let's just be quiet for a moment. And if that's you, then you just pray in the silence. And you ask God to give you the strength and the help and the courage to allow him, the master surgeon, to come and to cut out whatever's not helpful. And Father, I just want to pray for each and every person who's just struggling with an issue, whatever it may be, that you'd give them grace and strength today, and that you bring freedom and deliverance to them. As they make the right choice, Lord, may you empower them to follow it through. And Lord, I pray for each of us who've just been struggling with our journey with you, Lord, that you'd strengthen us and that you'd help us to discipline ourselves to daily get back into just talking to you and to spending time with you, or just inviting you into every area of our life. And Lord, would you help those who have just wandered away? And Lord, we're reminded where your word tells us not to stop meeting together, but to keep on meeting together and encouraging and inspiring one another as you see the day approaching. And Lord, the day is the day when you come back and you take us to be with you forever. Lord, we're looking forward to that day because we are weak and we are foolish and we so often make the wrong choices, but we know in you that there is a new day, a new star every single morning when we come to you, when we confess our sins, when we ask for your help and your equipping. And Lord, today may be a new morning and a new start for many in this place, and one that would strengthen us not just for days or weeks, but years to come as we follow you. Amen.